Good evening, friends, brothers and sisters, and welcome again to our Bible study series on Know Your Bible. You know, as I was listening to the hymn that was sung this evening about the Lord whispering his love to us. So that is what we are studying from his word. Our God is not a deaf, mute, dumb God. Aren't you happy that there are so many religious people in this world, but their God is not a personal God? It's a very impersonal God, an impersonal force, a universal energy, some kind of, you know, Ilan Vital. Somewhere there is kind of a power, and they do not know anything more than that. But we believe in the true and the living God, and that God has been revealed to us by his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So our God is a God of communication, a God of revelation, a God of love, and a God of relationship. That is why he has given us a book, a word, so that we may be able to know more of him. And it is our solemn responsibility that, depending on the Lord, we study, we understand, and we appreciate, and we apply the wonderful truths which he has communicated to us. But as we have already seen, there are certain doctrines and prophecies and difficult passages in the Bible. But time and again, we are reminded from the Holy Scriptures that everything related to our salvation, eternal life, and godly life has been made very clear. It is perspicuous. It has been made very clear in the word of God, so that man may not have an excuse that I didn't understand certain things. It's okay if we don't understand certain things. But, you know, everything related to life and godliness has been made clear to us through the promises of God's word. So we call it the perspicuity of scripture, and the related doctrine is the sufficiency of scripture. The scripture is sufficient in relation to everything what we need in relation to salvation and godly life. So it is really a great joy, a delight, and a privilege for us to look into God's word. Just a correction from our previous lesson, a minor correction. On page number 5, towards the end of the page, we have the book of Psalms, you know, songs of praise and instruction. And I mentioned that the book of Psalms is divided into 5 divisions or 5 books. The first division is 1 to 41. Second division is 42 to 72. And the third division is 73 to 89. You know, I think I just said 73 to 80 last time, and sorry for that. 73 through 89, then 90 through 106, and 107 through 150. So the third division, you may correct if you haven't, 73 through 89. So we have looked at the poetical books, you know, concluding in the book Song of Solomon. So we have looked at, I believe, 22 books so far. That is the 5 books of Moses, the Law or the Pentateuch, the 5 volume books written by Moses, the Law of Moses, the instruction, the teaching. Then the 12 historical books, beginning from Joshua and ending in Esther. Then the 5 books of poetry, beginning in Job and concluding in Song of Solomon. So total of 22 books. So now we have 17 more books to cover. As you know, we are not getting into the details of every book. We are just having an overview to have a basic understanding of what the Bible is all about. Now, on page number 6, we have a backward look of these 22 books. It is a one-word summary of each book, beautifully described and summarized by Sitlo Baxter in his most famous book on Bible introduction, Explore the Book. So this is taken from that source, A Backward Look. Let our eye travel back over the distinctive features of the books which we have studied. We may denote it with a single word or phrase, and that's not easy for us to come up with a single word. And Sitlo Baxter has done a great job for the students of the Bible, you know. So Genesis is the destitution, that is the extreme spiritual poverty and fall that happened through the sin of man. Exodus is the deliverance through the power of God. Leviticus is the dedication accepted through atonement, dedication of God's people and accepted through atonement. Numbers is the book of direction by the divine guidance. Deuteronomy is destination by the divine faithfulness. Book of Joshua is the possession of the land. Israel occupies the land. Judges and Ruth talks about spiritual declension. Israel betrays her trust. 1 Samuel is a book of transition from theocracy, now a monarchy, from godly rule to a kingly rule. 2 Samuel is confirmation of the Davidic throne, God's covenant, which has great prophetic significance that is confirmed. 1 Kings is disruption, breakaway of 10 tribes, except Judah and Benjamin. Then 2 Kings, dispersion, both kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Israel and Judah go into exile. The southern kingdom go into Babylonian exile. Northern kingdom go into the Assyrian exile. Chronicles, that is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is recapitulation. Adam down to the exile. You know, that means it basically summarizing and restating the annals, the history from Adam to the captivity. That is why we have the long genealogies in the book of Chronicles. Ezra is the book of restoration. The remnant returns to Judea. Nehemiah, reconstruction of the walls. Esther, preservation of the non-returned Jews. Book of Job, as we have seen last week, blessing through suffering, the self-life dies. Book of Psalms, praise through prayer, the new life in God. The book of Proverbs, prudence through precept, that is in wisdom school, God's wisdom imparted to us through his moral precepts. Ecclesiastes, it is verity, truth. Through vanity, the world cannot satisfy anyone. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon is bliss through union, and some would find the relationship with God and man, or Christ and the church, and the overall spiritual message, Christ fully satisfies. So that is by Sitlo Baxter, Explore the Book, a one-word phrase for each book of the books we have studied so far, the 22 books, looking back and summarizing it. And it will be very helpful if you read and reread it again and again, so that we may have a clear, a succinct, and a very brief phrase to remember the content of each book. Now we come to the next 17 books of the Old Testament. That is the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. Why it is called major and minor? Not because the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, okay? It is called major because they were generally longer than the writings of the minor prophets. these five books, Isaiah through Ezekiel, are longer books, not because that they are more important than the other prophetical books, because the content is longer so than the minor prophets. The minor prophets books, you know, it are shorter books ranging from 1 to 14 chapters. The longest among the minor prophets is the book of Zechariah, 14 chapters. And the shortest is Obadiah, only one chapter. You know, so most of those books are shorter compared to the major prophets. So that is why major and minor does not have any negative connotations in relation to its sanctity, inspiration, or its importance. It was in the 5th century, the great church father, Saint Augustine, you know, who was a prolific writer and a great renowned theologian, and some church historians call him as the greatest scholar of the Christian church after Apostle Paul. So he is the one who preferred this division, looking and studying and interpreting these books. You know, he called it major and minor to make this distinction. So a prophet was a person commissioned by God to deliver his message to men. So a prophet carries the message of God. And he is an authorized ambassador, a representative, you know, of the living God. That is why the prophets, when they declared the message, they always said, "Thus says the Lord." More than 2,000 times in the Old Testament, we find that phrase. Thus says the Lord. So even though the prophets proclaimed the word, they carried an authoritative word, inspired word, the very word of God. That is why without compromise, they authoritatively proclaimed the word, and sometimes they were stoned or persecuted and ridiculed and mocked because people were not willing to accept their message. But they time and again reminded the people that it is not their message, it is God's message. So list these books in the order you find them in your Bible. You may just write it as we go along. The first one is Isaiah. The second one is Jeremiah. The third one is Lamentations. You know, Lamentations also is a short book, only 5 chapters. But it is, you know, a part of Jeremiah's writing. That is why it is included in the major prophets. Then number 4 is Ezekiel, and number 5 is Daniel. Now the minor prophets, 12 books. The last 12 books of the Old Testament were written approximately between 840 and 400 BC. We may write as we go along, list these books in the order you find them in your Bible. The first is Hosea, second is Joel, third is Amos, four is Obadiah, five, Book of Jonah, 6, Micah, 7, Nahum, 8, Habakkuk, 9, Zephaniah, 10, Haggai, 11, Zechariah, and 12, Malachi. So we have, that is the 17 books. We have already looked at the 22 books. Now the 5 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. A thematic overview of the prophetic books. Now this is not a, you know, in-depth study of every book, but some of these prophetic books are very, very important in relation to our faith. So wherever it is appropriate, I would probably say a few things about some of those books. Thematic overview of the prophetic books. The first one is Isaiah. You know, the Bible scholars call the book of Isaiah the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. Evangelical is the word related to the gospel, because Isaiah is also called the fifth gospel, or the gospel in the Old Testament. The reason is, Prophet Isaiah spoke about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other Old Testament prophet. Now, all of them, all through the books of the Old Testament, we have the red cord of redemption, Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, Messiah, is the theme, directly or indirectly. But in the book of Isaiah, there are more prophecies, you know, around 740 BC, 700 years before Christ. Isaiah prophesied many things, but particularly about the redemptive work of the Messiah. So that's why it's called the fifth gospel, or the gospel in the Old Testament, or the evangelical prophet. For example, you know, chapter 7 is the most, a very important chapter about the sign of the Emmanuel. And Matthew quotes that in the nativity passage, in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, chapter 9, a son shall be given to us, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah chapter 9, that great Christmas passage about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 53, the most famous chapter on the passion and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we frequently read in as we observe the Lord's Supper and in our times of worship and remembrance. The chapter is called the Golden Passional of the Old Testament. One of the most widely read and memorized chapters in the Old Testament. Now, a couple of more things about the book of Isaiah, as it is a very important prophetic book. The book has 66 chapters, and chapters 1 to 40 is the message of judgment, 1 to 39. But when you open chapter 40, and if you start reading it, it's entirely a different message. It starts with, "Comfort ye my people." So the tone of judgment, the message of judgment is over. Now, chapter 40 begins with the message of comfort. Proclaim peace to Jerusalem, her warfare is ended. You know, so that is how chapter 40 begins. And then it is the message of redemption, message of consolation and comfort throughout the latter part of the book. And this comfort and consolation is mediated through a central figure which Isaiah introduces as the servant of Jehovah, servant of Yahweh. He is the mediator. So the comforter, the consoler, the counselor, and all the blessings are mediated through this wonderful personality, the servant of Jehovah. Now, there are different interpretations about who is the servant of Jehovah. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear, and in our own, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the quotations from Isaiah chapter 53 in the New Testament, there is no shadow of doubt that the suffering servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah has four servant songs, as Bible scholars call it. Four servant songs. it's not in our notes. I didn't intend to say this, but I thought since it is a favorite book for many of us and we read chapter 53 always and meditate, share meditations from it, it may be good to know this. Chapter 42 is the first servant song, that is the call of the servant. Chapter 49, God the Father, Jehovah, commissions this figure called the servant. The call of the servant, the commission of the servant. In chapter 50, the commitment of the servant. How the servant is committed to doing the will of the Father. Then in chapter 52, verse 13 onwards, from the last part of chapter 52, all through chapter 53, the most famous servant song, the career of the servant, his life and career. There mainly it is the suffering servant, the passion of the Christ. Now, it is, very, very important for us to know that the passion of the Christ is, in chapter 53, is a very important servant song, which we all meditate, the servant suffering vicariously. So it is about the vicarious death, dying for someone else. And it is substitutionary death. He died in our place. Then it was a redemptive death. He died to redeem us. It was a reconciliatory death to reconcile us to God. And it was a propitiatory death to placate, to satisfy the righteous demands of God. And that is the reason the servant died. This figure called the servant. And now some Jewish rabbis, they did not want to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as that is the popular Jewish understanding, that they do not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they had a problem when they came to the Jewish rabbis, scholars had a problem when they came to chapter 53. So their understanding is it's a kind of an underhanded way of interpreting it, obscuring the truth. They propagated the theory that the servant here is the nation Israel in suffering in the exile, in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ, how he referred to this chapter in Acts 8, Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and numerous other references to this chapter clearly points it to the death, sacrificial, redemptive, vicarious, substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant. Another thought that came to my mind in relation to the contemporary age in which we live, I think it was in 2003 or 4 or 5, Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion of the Christ. At least 1.1 billion people saw that, and now probably even more, maybe more than 2 billion. Even at the very early months itself, 1.1 billion people saw that. And in my personal thinking, this is very subjective. In my personal thinking, I know many of you might have seen the movie. The first thing that came on the screen, both in Hebrew and in English, was verse 5, 53 verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That was the first line, on the screen. And I believe that God again spoke to the world through through an entertainment media, and God communicated this message very, very clearly to billions of people around the globe that his son came to this world as the savior of the world, and the passion of the Christ is the passion of the savior of the world, and those who believe in him will be saved. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. So, as many of us believe, through this pandemic, the Lord has shaken the world. The Lord has spoken to the world. Through the flood of Noah, the Lord spoke to the world. There are momentous events in history when directly or indirectly, God has spoken to the world. And I believe it is not by accident that Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ presented this verse, very powerfully on the screen for everybody to see. And we have heard testimonies of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of watching that movie. So that is something very important in relation to this prophetic book. Now, the next book is the book of Jeremiah, as we come to page 8. Page 8, book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He is called the weeping prophet. The fall of Judah and the rightness of God's judgment on Judah because of her sin. The book of Lamentations, believed to be written by the same prophet, Lamentation, weeping prophet, a sad book written by a sad prophet, Jeremiah, during a sad time. That is the destruction of Jerusalem, a poetic lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. Then we come to the book of Ezekiel. It is prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem about their sin, which brought the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. The promise of a coming restoration when the departed glory will shine again in a future temple in Jerusalem, the millennial temple. So from Ezekiel chapters 4 to 40 through 48, we have the picture of the restored nation worshiping God in a literal temple. So that arises a lot of questions, will there be another temple, and how will they sacrifice? We don't have the time to get into all those, but there is the description of the millennial temple, a real literal temple that will be built during the millennial period. So that would definitely help us to know something about the temples in Jerusalem. And I think we will have a brief PowerPoint or a slide here, and that would probably help us to understand it better, because in Ezekiel we read about the millennial temple, which will be built in the future during the millennium. If we look at the temple history, temple in Jerusalem in before this is in prophecy, but before in history. The first temple is the Solomon's temple, the foundation was laid probably around 967 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So this is the first temple we read in Kings and in Chronicles, the temple of Solomon. So that is the first one. The second one we have in history, the Zerubbabel's temple, built in 516 BC. That is when the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. They built the temple. And this temple was desecrated by a Hellenistic king, a Greek king of Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus IV, he desecrated this temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar on Zerubbabel's temple in 168 BC. And a group of Jewish patriots declared war against the Seleucids and against Antiochus Epiphanes. And a group of mainly young men under Judas Maccabees revolted against the Seleucid king and his soldiers. And that revolution is called the Maccabean Revolt. And finally, they rededicated the temple in 164 BC. And that rededication is celebrated by the Jewish people even today as the Jewish festival of dedication, Hanukkah, or festival of lights. So that is rededicating the temple by Judas Maccabees as he revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrating the temple. You know, he erected a statue of his god Zeus, the Greek god, sacrificed pigs and desecrated the place. You know, this Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. That is why both in the prophecy, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the abomination of desolation. That means at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will desecrate the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem by placing himself there to be worshipped. So that will be the climax of blasphemy and self-deification in open defiance to the living God. So, and what Antiochus Epiphanes did as a type, the Antichrist will fulfill again in its fullness during the tribulation time. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. So that is why the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15, our Lord said, when it stands on the holy place, you know that this is the tribulation days. So that is the importance of the second temple. The third temple is Herod's temple. That is, Herod the Great was a great builder. So even though nobody finally destroyed Zerubbabel's temple completely, part of it was destroyed, Herod rebuilt or renovated that temple. So during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the temple that was standing in Jerusalem was the Herod's temple. And the remains, what we see there today, is also of the third temple, Herod's temple during the New Testament times. Let us turn to a very interesting verse in John's Gospel chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, listen to this, verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to rebuild this temple. That means, you know, the Herod's temple, he started renovating it in 19 or 20 BC. And in verse 20, we read that they are saying that for the last 46 years, the building has been going on. It was finally completed only in 63 AD, just 7 years before the final destruction by the Romans. So what we read in John's Gospel chapter 20, you know, the conversation between the Lord and the Jewish leaders about the temple is in relation to Herod's temple. When the Lord said, destroy this temple, he was talking about his death and resurrection. They thought it was literally about destroying this temple. So the Jews said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Historians say that even during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the construction was not completed. Okay, so that is the third temple. Now, so these three temples in history, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple. Now, two more temples in prophecy. In the Bible, in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 11, we read about a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. That means a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. You know, and there will be a temple that is where the Antichrist will place himself as a god to be worshipped, just like what Antiochus Epiphanes did. You know, he will desecrate that place, and that desecration is called abomination of desolation. Then Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 talks about another temple, the millennial temple. So I thought of sharing it because in the book of Ezekiel, we read about the millennial temple. So what about the other temples? So two temples in prophecy and three temples in history. Very quickly, book of Daniel number 5 on page 8. Daniel is a very important prophetic book. The whole book gives a prophetic overview of the times of the Gentiles. That is how the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and after the rapture or towards the time of the end of the age, including the times in which we live, there will be a revived Roman Empire. And later Antichrist will become the leader of that empire. So all these world rulers will be in place before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So Daniel is one of the most important prophetic books, a prophetic overview of the times of the Gentiles. Means when the Gentiles rule the world, it includes the time period in which we live too. You know, it started with the Daniel chapter 2, you know, that Babylonian Empire and the great statue which Daniel saw, Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream and Daniel interpreted, followed by the Medo-Persian and Grecian and Roman Empire, and the final form will be a revived Roman Empire that will rule on earth. So a prophetic overview of the times of the Gentile and shows how heaven rules on earth, even when earth seems to be out of control. So God's sovereign ruler, God's sovereignty over earthly governments. And during this time of our election, it is good to remember the message of the book of Revelation. He is the one who appoints leaders. He is the one who takes them out. He is the one who defeats them. He is the one who gives them opportunity to rule, as we see in the case of Belteshazzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, and all through the book of Daniel in these four empires. In closing, let me read from Daniel chapter 2. It may be a fitting conclusion to our study this evening. Daniel chapter 2, you may turn there, as this is a very important verse. The book of Daniel and Revelation has to be studied together, it is said, because it's very, very similar in its content. In Daniel chapter 2, we read about the messianic kingdom overthrowing all the kingdoms of this world. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, this is Daniel's explanation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in the concluding part of it, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that is the final form of the Roman Empire, the final stage of the Gentile government, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You know, so in the vision he saw a small rock coming, coming and smashing that statue. That small rock then became a big mountain. So in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. That means the Gentiles. No man, no superpower, no Soviet Union, no United States, nobody will ever have a chance to rule. It will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces. That is the small rock. That is the messianic kingdom. Will break in pieces and consume all these kingdom, and it shall stand forever. That is the messianic kingdom, a great prophecy and a prophetic overview of the times of the Gentiles, including the times in which we live. So what a glorious revelation we have in the Word of God concerning the past and concerning the present and concerning the future. So we can confidently commit our life also into the hands of this great and mighty God, who is the God of yesterday, God of today, and God of tomorrow, and our eternal destiny is sealed in him. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for some of the tremendous insights we were able to gather from the prophetic books and looking at what the Lord has done through history and what he is doing and what he will do for the people, for the nation of Israel, for your church. We are so excited that we belong to this God. And if there is anyone listening to us this evening who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, pray that that person may come to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. We thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant on the cross of Calvary, that substitutionary, vicarious, redemptive, reconciliatory, atoning death. And it is through that death that we have life eternal. Father, wherever that wonderful gospel, that good news of salvation is preached even tonight, many people may come to know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. We thank you for the wonderful hope we have of the rapture and of the messianic kingdom and all the blessed things that would occur in the future. We thank you that thou hast made us partners and participants in your great and wonderful program. Continue to bless our study in the coming weeks, and give us a blessed week ahead of us as we pray this. Amen.